Well, we're still talking about clogged arteries. And hopefully we won't need deep surgery for this. But we go to the text again. And I've done something I normally don't do, but each time I read this, I read it from a different translation. You know, we started with the King James Version of 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 13. And it was a bit difficult to really get the force of it because of the separation we have from a language from 400 years ago. But last we looked at the ESV. Today it's the NIV. And Paul says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also." And this is just a time in which all the great themes of 2 Corinthians are being put in conjunction with this impassioned plea. A part that we might just skip over lightly. I've kind of made it the main thing. This man was not just on an academic pursuit. He was not just trying to create some kind of an institute or university in Corinth. He was trying to help blood-bought believers be sanctified and for the word of Christ to dwell in them richly and for them to shine the light of Christ brightly without interference. And though they had done many things in response to Paul's first letter, he still sensed clogged arteries. "We're absolutely pouring out our hearts to you, but we don't feel like you're getting it or responding. You're not all opened up to us. You've still got a basement full of things." You know, when I probably have done this before, but with Kids Club, we sing that song, "Father, I adore you, lay my life before you." And "lay my life before you," you know, that's an abstract concept. And so I thought, okay, kids, you want to know what that looks like? And I just held up my keys. I got a pile of them. You know, people come to visit you and then they leave. People come to visit you and they have to ask, "May I use your restroom?" And they have to get permission. And it's kind of limited. You're like, "Come here and sit here," or "We'll go into the dining room," or "There's the bathroom." But we don't say, "Hey, come on up and look at our attic, look at our basement." Unless, of course, like us, we just moved and everybody wants to see the house. But the fact is, we have locked doors to other people's access. So "lay my life before you," I'd pull my keys out and just start jingling them, saying, "Lord, you get the keys. You can open up any door you want. You can arrange things how you want. You can throw stuff out. You can move stuff in because I've laid my life before you." So that become a little jingly sound with that song in Kids Club. And watch out. If we sing it, I might just do the same thing. But Paul sensed the Corinthians were not that open. "And we haven't hid a thing from you. We haven't held back. Now let's be fair," he says. "Open up to us." And I tried to tell people that, you know, after 40, almost somewhere around 45 years of ministry, not too much surprises me anymore. Especially when I look at myself and what God's had to show me in my life, these years of walking with Him. Whatever the problem is, Christ is the solution. Whatever may be wrong, God already knows. Christ already knows. And He who knows everything there is to know about you wants you, all of you. And He wants to work on things that will not surprise Him at all. Yeah, maybe you can surprise me, but you can't surprise the Lord. He's already said, "Come boldly without fear to the throne of grace to get grace to help in time of need." The veil's been pulled back. The veil's been taken off our face. There's all kinds of imagery here. But Paul wants to give all he's got. I remember Spurgeon one time trying to describe his passion in preaching. He says, "When I have given all the ammunition I can give, I finally throw myself into the cannon and shoot myself out." You know? "Hereby pursue perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we should also lay down our lives for the brethren. I've never used that as a preaching comment, but it has to be included with everything else. Lives laid down for the brethren, for Christ's sake. So here Paul's making this impassioned plea. So I have attempted to take some of 2 Corinthians, not an entire commentary of the whole book, but statements before and a little bit after, and put them in the mode of here is an impassioned man saying, open up. We're giving you all we can from the bottom of our hearts. May you receive it now fully with all your heart. And I picked three things, and I'm sneaky. I'm actually including about everything there was in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through half a 7. I just have to remember how to go lightly on some points. They all compel me to want to say things. It's a very engaging book. I never set out thinking, oh, 2 Corinthians, what a great book to preach from. I always had other books on my mind. This one snuck up on me and got me, grabbed me. You know, if you can picture a Bible having arms come out of it, and I got grabbed by the shoulder saying, read me. Yeah, that's what it's like. The living word grabbed me here and says, read me. And I've learned so much about myself and about ministry because of the, and of course, the correlation of 1 Corinthians with it. So the three things, just to give you the big picture once, Christ's love creates ministry, chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. Secondly, Christ's reputation needs protection, chapters 6, 1 through 10. And then the last one will be Christ's Christian response to the gospel call needs purification. And that'll be the second half of 2 Corinthians through the first verse of chapter 7. And chapter 7, verse 1 ought to really be 2 Corinthians 6:19, if I were doing it, but I'm not. But just don't let chapter divisions keep you from seeing what Paul's saying, because he runs right along there. But that's for next week. Today, it's about Christ's reputation needs protection. Okay, the key verse here, and, well, I'm watching my time a little bit. The key verse is verse 3. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. We're going to talk about those words more specifically in a little bit. But we see that as a major need for the arteries to be open. That in all that I do, in all that I say, in all in which I project myself, I'm not a stumbling block to anybody else. I don't want any bad reputation for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, to give no offense does not mean to avoid making anyone angry or displeased. And if you haven't noticed, that's impossible anyways. And there's a proper place where the gospel should be offensive to people who hate the Lord. But we want them to be offended with the truth because they have a spiritual problem with God, not because they have an obvious problem with us who obviously are not doing this very well. Our actions, our attitudes can hinder the people receiving the truth. We need to tell the truth in love. We need to set a good example. Our attitude, our demeanor, our intentions. I've often said that before I can go adjusting people's sense of values or their sense of worth, I need to show them, I need to be sure that they understand my motives are for their good and done in kindness and with humility. They've got to know that, or I look like some crackpot just going in with a handful of wrenches saying, I'm going to fix your car, you know, and I don't know what I'm doing. Well, people don't care what you know till they know that you care. That's the nicer way to say it. We make it harder, even impossible, for people to receive the truth and be helped if we aren't yielded, sanctified instruments in the hands of God. I could pretty much read the next section of references there and say the benediction, and we could have quite a message, just what I've said. But I've got a bigger goal in mind here, so I'm just going to tell you a few things. Colossians 4:6 says that our words need to be seasoned with salt, ministering grace to those who hear us. Philippians 2:14-16, it tells us not to murmur, not to grumble, that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in this world, shining forth the word of life. And Paul says, I want you to be like that so that I have not labored in vain. Because no matter how good Paul's messages and lessons are, if people get careless and shoddy and proud and arrogant and grumbling and murmuring, it's like you took the valve stem out of the tire and just takes the life out of it. Paul was very careful to explain to the Thessalonians why they were so careful, took their time, were patient, waiting, hardworking, sacrificing, so that they would hear the words that they spoke, not as the words of men, but as the words of God in truth. Oh, I'd love to labor on this more. Paul told Timothy, you be an example of the believers. You know, you give attendance to doctrine, to reading, to exhortation, all that, but you be an example so nobody can mock your youth. He was relatively a young man for going into such a position of leadership. He wasn't some 18-year-old, but in their culture, he was a young man to be doing this. He was a leader of leaders. He was overseeing churches and developing ministries all over the place. And Paul says, make sure your example is spotless. Because as you take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine, you'll not only deliver yourself from a lot of problems, but you will also deliver those that hear you. You know, there's a picture in my mind right now of a lifesaver. You know, those round rings. Now, you can just throw one out there, and they may get it, and they won't sink, but they also won't get in. But a lot of times you see the ring is thrown out. It's got a rope attached to it, and then the rope pulls them in. We've got truth that'll save people. But somewhere, I think we have to stay involved and pull them in. Pull them into safety. See them through. Well, I'm going to stop because I can't hardly help it here. There's even a place in 2 Corinthians there, chapter 1, verse 12. And he says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity or purity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, is the old King James word, but it means your manner of living in the world. And more abundantly, or especially to you word. So I don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody, but especially the household of faith. Especially not a stumbling block to the believers. And Paul was dedicated to the Lord, and that made him dedicated to them. Okay, well, I have to move on here, because we talk about protecting the ministry, and I'm fond of something Spurgeon once said. In his day, there was a lot of change going on in the intellectual world, the industrial world, the academic world. And people were starting to put the Bible in a different context. They were promoting, you know, evolution and man and his science and his glorious age of empire that he was developing in the 1800s. And a lot of ministers were backpedaling. And especially in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, they weren't sure what to say anymore. Maybe this is just allegory. Maybe it's just a myth with a moral that we should be teaching. And we're not going to take it literally, but we are going to take it seriously, is one term I heard once. And the fundamental, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Scripture was getting thrown under the bus by many. Well, people knew the wisdom, the skill, and the courage of Charles Spurgeon. So he was asked to be a mouthpiece for the voice of good Bible exposition. And they said, get out there and defend the Word of God. And Spurgeon said, defend the Word of God? Defend the Word of God? I'd sooner defend a lion. And there's a point to be made there. Keep using the Word of God. Speak it believingly, You want people to believe it? Make sure you believe it. And then you'll speak like you believe it. Now, I realize the Holy Spirit takes care of the Word of God and penetrates people's minds and hearts. And yet I say to you, with the Apostle Paul, we need to defend the ministry, the platform in which the Word of God is launched into the world. The ministry, that can be churches, that can be missions, that can be a lot of things being used. And the ministers, the people who are out there serving, we got to protect them too. We need to hold them up in prayer. We need to be supportive of them, not just financially, but in many other ways. And I'm very blessed. I get a lot of encouragement here in my church. But we also want to look out for them so that they don't get off track and get in trouble and their reputation's ruined and there goes everything. So pastors are accountable to their flock. And a flock should wonderfully, lovingly keep them in account. It just works together well. I'm supposed to do that for you. You do that for me. And we're partners. But the fellowship of the saints. You know, I've seen some pretty hard things in my life when it comes to how people get along with each other, how they even perceive each other in a church. I've seen people say, oh, I don't like what I'm seeing here. I heard something that made me uncomfortable. I'm leaving. Well, that's going to sure save the reputation of the church. Everybody just splits, runs. I've had people say, I'm not going to church while those people are there. And I go to those people. I'm not going to church while those people are there. So guess what? Neither one of them come. And they don't even know or care that the other ones aren't there. That was their exit papers. That was their excuse, their loophole. I don't like the way you said that. Well, I can't deal with this all right this minute, but if you don't like something, you go to your brother and you talk about it. You pray for them, you pray for each other, you pray together, you get help if you need it, and we work it out. Because, you know, I understand we've had 2,000 years to create a lot of confusion with denominations and different belief systems. There are some churches I wouldn't recommend you to belong to or go to. But there's a ton of churches that are acceptable. And you know what? When you're in a church like that, you shouldn't leave it because you've been offended or because something made you uncomfortable or some personality clash. There's always a greater reason why we stay together. In our church, we once a month testify to that. This is my body which was broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. And that body, for Jesus' sake, should stay together. Work out things. Keep and maintain a working relationship. It's like marriage. And, of course, people are having problems there. But marriages may be made in heaven, but the maintenance work is right here on earth. And we ought to expect maintenance work. Because we're all a bunch of sinners, saved by grace, but still. We got propensities for problems. We have a potential inside of here that if it's not under the control of the Holy Spirit, if it's not directed by the light of the Word of God, we can go haywire. But what's new? What's new? Let's get our expectations in a realistic plane here, because Jesus intends on presenting to himself a glorious church. A glorious church. Did you get that? Without spot or wrinkle. It's been washed by his blood, and he also is continuously washing it with the water of his word. And if you don't come to get your feet washed, you're going to have dirty feet, and they're going to stink. And so instead of complaining about stinky feet, let's get our feet washed with the word of God. And so that sometimes means we wash one another's feet. It's just not always me. Okay. I have to be careful here because I've been into this and it's got me. And I'm watching what humanly is possible here, and I'm going to have to be careful. Now, in order to understand the need of protecting the ministry, protecting the reputation of Christ and his gospel, we need to understand why it's so important. So I'm going to highlight a few things here, and I'm going to have to stay light as I go back to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verses 14 through 16. Now, this particular passage I feel I must read. I'm not going to read all the other ones. I just can't. But this one is so great. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor or the aroma of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Now, first of all, let's talk about this aroma. Okay, your job, put bluntly, is to smell like Christ. You know, you open up a bottle of perfume, and out comes this fragrance. You shut the lid, you tip the bottle over, you spin it around, you make faces at it, you yell at it. You pour dirt on top of it and you bring it back up out of the dirt. You open up the lid. Guess what? It still smells like that perfume. Do we still smell like Christ after we've been roughed up and gone through tough things? See, our job is not to accomplish a bunch of things. Our job is to contain Christ. And if we do that, God says you are successful. You are triumphant. It's between me and those people whether they like the smell of Christ or not. You know, some people like the smell of coffee, but they don't like coffee. Some people might, oh, I remember that we weren't a bunch of fish eaters when I was a kid. It was always Mrs. Paul's fish sticks came out of the frozen department. And I didn't even know my mom knew what to do with a fish, a real one. And sure enough, some friends came by, and they are on a trip, and they had been fishing, and they had trout, and had been sitting in a freezer chest full of ice for who knows how long. I mean, really, you who understand, old trout, okay? Mom says, "Oh, great, and Mother, you can cut into those things?" And she starts filleting, and she throws it in the frying pan cooking, and the smell was so horrible, I literally ran out of the house into the cornfield. Until it was over. Okay, Mom and Dad had a great time that night. I didn't. And you know what? When we are the savor of Christ, some people are going to run out the door and jump into the cornfield. And it's between them and God. But we were faithful to be the aroma of Christ. Far better than the smell of old trout. But we are triumphant either way. We get results-based sometimes, and we think all the outward results that we can count and measure, that's going to be it. And sometimes those are false readings. Sometimes there's things going on, you don't know it, but nothing's really happening to advance Christ's kingdom. It's a bunch of show. Other times you think nothing's happening, and maybe something really is happening. And God doesn't always tip his hand, and we won't know till later, and sometimes as late as when we stand before the Lord. So Paul kept it simple. We need to be the aroma of Christ to all men. Everywhere we go, be like Jesus. And this is a triumphant ministry. Now by the way, the question, who is sufficient for these things, is answered in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Our sufficiency is of God. That's what you'll be looking for there. But I'll have to let you pursue that. Now, next, I want to talk about a glorious ministry. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 6, Paul compares the glory of the law to how Moses' face shined in Exodus 34. Moses got up there. God's going to give him two tablets of stone. God gets real close to him. This presence of God, we call it a Christophany, a bodily appearance of the Lord. And Moses wanted to see the glory of the Lord. And the Lord says, "Well, first of all, I'm going to walk in front of you, but I'm going to put my hand over your face. You can't see my face. Not time for that. I'll let you see my back parts." A little later, he'll discuss the glory of the Lord to him in some great ways. But again, that's in Exodus 34. Moses comes down from the mountain to talk to Israel, and he's got the tablets of stone. And because he got so close to God, because God's hand went right over his face, Moses is literally glowing in the dark. He's glowing in the light. The kind of light God has makes the day look like night, but it's so intense, their eyes hurt. Moses, we can't take this. Put a veil over that. Put a lid on it. We'll listen to you talk, but don't burn our eyeballs out. And so they put a veil over him so he could talk. And Paul makes a metaphor here that there's been a veil covering the hearts of the people of Israel from seeing the glorious light of Christ in the gospel. And that heart is veiled to this day, and one day it's going to be taken away. And I'm glad that statement's in there. Meanwhile, we are described as having a more glorious light, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we see it with an unveiled face. The way the King James words it, it says in verse 18, but we all with open face, that's 3:18. Other translations rightly say unveiled face. Now, it's still a glass darkly. We don't see everything we'd love to see and everything that, you know, maybe other people wish we could see. But we see without a veil covering it. And so, back to that open heart, we should be like drinking this in and not saying, I want a veil. Cover this up too much. I remember one time talking to a very fine Christian man. And he was even a deacon in his church. And the pastor had a plan of a Sunday school for that church that would be equivalent to, in 5 years, you would have the equivalent of a one-year Bible college education. It was going to cover all the topics, and people could alternate. And in 5 years, you get all those classes, and it'd be like a year of Bible college. And this dear man looked at me and says, I don't want to know that much. He was so honest. He was very dedicated to serving the Lord, but too much information. Well, that particularly hurts my heart. And Paul probably felt that way, that the Corinthians were saying, enough is enough. We've gone far enough. And they might have been asking for a veil. But the next aspect of ministry here is a sincere and pure ministry. Back to chapter 2, verse 17. I deliberately left that off. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Okay, I told you earlier, that means we're not dealing with it deceitfully. We're not merchandising it. We're not acting like hucksters trying to peddle something. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. That's one of the most dynamic verses for giving you every aspect you could think of when it comes to handling the Word of God for yourself or before others. So sincere and pure. You get into chapter 4. And the first six verses there. And you notice verse 2 for now. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Okay? Some great things here to consider. But we also have a tested ministry. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. Okay, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And this is one of those great lists. I hope you'll highlight it or make it familiar to yourself and find it easy, make it easy to find later. But it says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now there's more to that chapter. Great encouragement. But you realize it's standard equipment that when you seek to do things for the Lord, to do things in His name, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be hard work. There's going to be persecution, criticism. There's going to be competition. There's going to be a lot of things. And so in the divine side, and Paul will say this at the end of chapter 4, we don't look at the superficial things that can be seen. They're temporary. We look on the things that cannot be seen. That's Paul for paradoxes. We look on that which is not visible because it's eternal. Because all of this going on is building us up, strengthening us, positioning us in places to where we can minister in ways we never imagined. God's at work. Get used to it. Don't run off when the going gets tough. So it's a tested ministry. It's also an urgent ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to summarize here that life is short. We're living in a tent now, so to speak. This body is temporary, so it's like living in a tent. And someday we're going to have an actual house. That new body, fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. We're going to live forever. No more pain, no more temptation, no more sorrows, no more ills, no more death, etc., etc. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And this is like where Paul told the Philippians, I'm caught in a narrow place between two, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to stay here is more needful for you. And so this tells us several things. One of them is life is short. My life is short. Whatever I'm going to do, I better start doing it. Because I don't know when God's going to hit the, well, you can call it the eject button. You can call it the time to graduate button. Or that thing at the end of the test, they say, okay, time's up, turn your papers in. But I had one more answer I wanted to write. No, drop your pencils. And that time's coming. And so whatever I'm going to do, whatever I think I'm going to do, whatever I imagine, whatever I've asked the Lord, whatever I felt He's put on my heart, I better get to it. I remember the story of a man who moved here. And I can't remember if it was Sweden or Norway or something, but he was a godly man. He was a Christian man. He moved to this country and developed a farm, was involved with the settlement of his own people, worked hard, loved God, served, you know, somehow in the church, I'm sure. But when he was dying, he seemed troubled and concerned. And his friends surrounded him and said, are you afraid to die? He says, no, I'm not afraid to die. I'm ashamed to die. Let me tell you my story. Back home, I surrendered my life for the ministry. I felt God telling me to go and serve Him. And I said I would. And then I got caught up in this great dream of coming to this country. And all this land and all the prosperity. And yes, I still love the Lord, but I didn't actually do what I felt He wanted me to do. So I know I got to stand before Him now and see rewards not there. See a little gold, silver, precious stone maybe, but maybe also a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. So I ask you today, you want to die unashamed. Unashamed. A workman that has been faithful. And you know what? I'm here to tell you, I've flopped and stumbled all along my path. But by the grace of God, I've gotten back up and keep walking. And that's what God looks at. The narratives we get of the saints of old and even the saints in the New Testament, they had things that didn't go right, didn't go as planned. They had failures, they had controversies. But you know what? They kept going. They kept their nose facing the celestial city and they kept their eye on the horizon and saw souls before them. And that brings me to the other matter. Not only does my life go short, so does everybody else's. Mr. Moody once said, always work with souls. It's the only thing that lasts. Of all the things we can accomplish or do in this life or accumulate, it all gets given up, but the difference we've made in people's lives, that's what counts. And you may not only think you're going to be around forever, you may think they're going to be around forever, and that person that you're going to witness to and share with may suddenly be the next one that dies of COVID or a car accident or who knows what. Like David said, I'm a step from death. So there's urgency, not panic, because the work is the Lord's, and all He requires of His servants is that they be found faithful as good stewards. Urgency without panic, I might add. But now we come to the fact in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, that it is a precious ministry. And here we have the ministry of the gospel is a precious gift, and it is a privilege of God that we can be a part of it. So we need to protect that. We need to protect a relationship. You know what jealousy is all about? Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And we many times don't believe in godly jealousy. We think all jealousy is evil. And that's because you've watched so many movies or watched so many scenarios in, hopefully not in your family, but maybe neighbors or something, where some man is so radically jealous that he beats his wife up if she simply smiles at the postman or is friendly to somebody in the course of discussion or doing business. And he looks for every excuse to yell and threaten and so forth. And that is a sinful jealousy. But God says in Exodus, more than once, I'm a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. And that means I value our relationship so much that anybody tries to interfere with it or threaten it, I'm going after them, and that's going to go down. I trust my wife explicitly. I know her loyalties. She amazes me. She almost knows everything there is to know about me. Like I said, God does know everything, and she almost knows everything. She still wants me. And I'm sure she could have found a better deal. She could trade me in on the used man lot and come up with something better. But she doesn't. But I say this. If I saw someone coming on to her, if I saw someone trying to create a situation, I'd go after that person. If I didn't get between them and my wife, that means I don't love her. You know, one of my Bible teachers had been an auctioneer in his previous work, and he was talking about modesty and things, and he was telling the men about caring about their wives and being, you know, instead of the so-called trophy wife where you're showing off her good looks. He said, when I was an auctioneer, if you wanted to get rid of something, you advertised it. He says, we shouldn't be advertising our wives' bodies because that's like you're trying to get rid of them. Now, I don't have time to discuss all the balances here of what it is to be adorned, lovely, and so forth, and caring about your appearance. That's all fine. But I think you know what I mean. And so, godly jealousy. 2 Corinthians 11, not in our text here, but it's, again, this book is so thorough to me. Paul says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, because just like the serpent beguiled Eve, I see people trying to beguile you and wean you away from Christ. And I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so because God values that relationship, he should put in our hearts also that we value that relationship and we look out for each other. And I want to be, I try to be a gentle shepherd, but I have learned over 45 years that if a wolf comes into this flock, I'm going wolf hunting. I've had a side of me some people didn't think existed because I saw wolves trying to come in and do dirty. And I've had enough time to recognize it, and I can smell it sometimes. And I haven't had a lot of problems here in a long time, but wolves have come here. And they're not here. And I'm glad. I'm glad. But the fact is, this jealousy for the Lord's people, for the Lord's work, for the reputation of Christ and the reputation of the gospel of Christ. We must not do anything to spoil that reputation. So now the question is, with my little bit of time remaining, is how shall we value and protect that reputation of Christ's gospel? Well, verse 1 says, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Now, that might be an odd statement to you. And I checked it out. Most translations that I check out, they all said it about the same way. How can you receive the grace of God in vain? Well, I remember a son who was hoping when he graduated, and I'm not trying to put any ideas in anybody's heads here, but he wanted a car so bad. He wanted a car for a graduation present. And he made it very clear what he wanted. Well, graduation came, and a package was delivered to him, and his father handed him a package. He opened it up. It was a Bible. And he was so upset. He was so disappointed. You know, he put it down, and he stormed out the door, Well, I'm not going to finish what happened to him, but he had to learn some terrible things. But what he didn't know is in that Bible was tucked away some car keys. But he didn't see that. He didn't wait for that. So when he took that Bible and threw it down and walked out and did the things that he did afterwards, he had received the grace of his Father in vain. We're given things and we don't unwrap them. We don't examine. We don't examine the things like we should to see what so great salvation this is. And if there's one place I must force myself to read to you carefully, it's Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Whoops, did I say 3? I meant 2. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Other translations in the Greek would say drift away. You know what? If somebody walks up and says, "Give me that Bible, you're not going to church anymore," you know, we probably would resist that soundly. And you know, if somebody brought a boat up to the dock, and then they somehow put the throttle on and tied up the steering wheel and let that thing just roar away, well, you'd really notice that. But what people don't notice is a person came up and they got off the boat and they forgot to tie it up. You know what that boat does? It just drifts away. Just drifts away. I remember a windy day on a lake, and some kids had forgotten to keep an eye on their beach ball, and the wind was pushing it across the lake. You know, and attempts to grab it were just too late. But it, you know, it didn't suddenly go like a cannonball across the lake. It just did this, bob, 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 bob. Oh well, I put on my fins and got it, but it took me a long time. But we let things slip. We let things drift away. Verse 2 says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" I can't go into all the ramifications of whether this is lost people or saved people, but I'm going to take a chance and say everybody who's been under the sound of the gospel, everybody who is churchy, should be concerned. If you're really born again, I think we are totally capable of letting things slip. And it doesn't say reject, it says neglect so great salvation. Neglect. And that's when things start creeping in. Rust on the car, dust on the mantle, moth eaten holes in the clothes, you know. If a giant monster Mothra came in and attacked your closet, you'd know it, right? And you'd fight it. But those little tiny moths just in there eating and pecking away. So we let things slip. We let things drift. We neglect. And so that's receiving the grace of God in vain. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Oh, the wonders of God's word. I love the Bible. I love the Bible. You know, and we can sing and say all of that, and yet receive his grace in vain by neglecting, and letting it drift, letting it slip ever so little. Okay, I got to move on to do not become a stumbling block to others. Do not become a stumbling block to others. Verse 3, there we are. It says, giving no offense. The word offense here is referring to a stumbling block, an obstacle. The ministry will get blamed when our lives are like stumbling blocks, obstacles, sandbags, pits for people to fall into. Somehow we mess up. We mess up the testimony of Christ, and others become confused. They become despondent. They become angry, they become self-satisfied, they get judgmental, but we've distracted everything because our lives did not become, which the next statement is, a stepping stone for others. Instead of a stumbling block, we should be a stepping stone for others. We should strive to demonstrate a good example through all of the labors and struggles of life and ministry. Our lives need to be dedicated to promoting and protecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, oh, my enemy, the clock, is telling me I need to stop. But let's hear the words. There's a lot of description here. In verse 4, but in all things approving ourselves or commending ourselves as the ministers of God, it says in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments. Stripes is like being whipped and beaten. In tumults and labors. My Bible says in watchings, and that actually is referring to sleeplessness. Sometimes, yeah, you work longer than you want to, and you have to go without sleep for a while. In fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned. And that means it's not fake. It's sincere and true love. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. You've not been restricted in us. You've not been made narrow by our doings, but you have made yourself narrow and restrained and restricted in your own affections. Now for a recompense. My Bible says, now in fair exchange for the same, since we have been open to you, and I'm speaking to you like you're my children, you open up your hearts to us. The Holy Spirit gave Paul a very comprehensive list of all that may be required of us. Please don't think that this list is only for the pastors and the evangelists and the missionaries. All of us are included, and 2 Timothy 3:12 tells you, yea, all who will, all who want to be godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Is there anything that you are not willing for the Lord to ask of you? Has the offering of Christ's life not led the way for us to follow him through anything? Are our arteries clogged or clear for his service? Father, I've asked the question, help everyone to answer it before you, that we have an open heart to you, to your word, to the ministry of your word, to the fellowship of the saints. May we be open-hearted. We know we take chances when we do this because some people mess around with our hearts, but may you protect us from that. And not make excuses, and that we would be wide open for whatever you want to do with our lives, whatever you want to put in our minds and hearts, whatever you want us to do with our time and our resources. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.